Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Your Testament and open it to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. The first few verses of this chapter bring to our attention another matter that we always have to keep before us when we study the Word of God on any particular subject. And that is that we must include in our understanding, in the formulation of our convictions, all that God has to say on the subject before we can conclude that we really have the will of God in our mind. It is a mistake that so many religious people make of isolating passages or taking them from their context to the exclusion of other passages and conclude that one particular verse is the sum total of everything that God has to say on that subject. Well, that, of course, is a faulty way of study. But in these opening verses, especially the very first verse, we have an instance where if this verse were all by itself, you'd have to conclude that salvation and being born of God is based entirely, solely, exclusively, just on believing. Now let's look at the text. Verses 1 through 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now there can't be any doubt, can there, that this passage of Scripture emphasizes the absolute necessity and essentiality of faith, believing that Jesus is the Christ. We cannot be begotten or born of God. That means we would not be a child of God. There's no way for one to be included as a member of the family of God unless he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now I think we can see what this does to precious souls who are mistaught and misled and who found themselves involved in religions that do not accept Jesus as the Christ. Many religions do not even know of Christ, do not speak of Christ, do not honor Christ. Some honor Christ, but do not honor Him as the Son of God. There can't be any question. One must believe. It's like what Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, "Except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Sometimes people get the idea that because one is honest and sincere and he's following a different faith, that some way or another God's going to make provision for him and all is going to be well with his soul anyway. Well, that's not so. Regardless of a person's honesty and sincerity, qualities that certainly every Christian must have, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this does not mean that believing is all that is involved in being a child of God. Galatians chapter 3 tells us, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ." In the previous verse, he said, "You are the children of God," and then goes on to explain how they became children of God, which in that instance was they had been baptized into Christ. There are a number of things that are involved in enabling a person from leaving the family of the devil in a lost spiritual state to being born into the family of God. But here it emphasizes faith. Now, one of the reasons that this passage here, of course, is included in the context is because in the previous chapter, the Holy Spirit, through John, had been talking about those whom he labeled and branded as Antichrist, that is, those who are against Christ. They denied the Christ. They denied that deity had come in the flesh. And therefore, that being the case, he emphasizes the opposite of their false and erroneous conclusion of the necessity of faith. But not only that, to love God, one in this first verse, also must love those that are begotten or born of God. Now this brings us back to some teaching that we had learned earlier in this book and also in other places in the Scripture. There is no such thing, folks, as genuine love for God unless we also have love for the children of God. That means God expects us to love our brethren. To love our brethren is not only an attitude that we must possess, but it is an attitude that will activate itself, an attitude that motivates behavior where we seek the other's highest good. Now, there are a lot of things involved in showing love toward our brethren. But one thing that is absolutely essential in having genuine love for God is to love what God loves and to love those whom God loves the way God loves them. There can't be any question that God loves His children. Therefore, if we're going to be a faithful child of God, we will love the children of God also. And here's the way that we know we love the children of God. And I want you to notice the inseparableness between loving God and loving His children. Loving His children and loving God. In the first verse, he emphasizes loving God and loving His children. Here we talk about loving the children and loving God. How do we show this love? By obedience. By doing the things that He says. By keeping His commandments. And this is the love of God. This is the manifestation of our love for God. This is the way we display or show our love for God. It really is empty, shallow, if not indeed hypocritical, to say I love God, but then not be found doing what the will of God says for us to do. Now I am confident that there be many people who have an affection for God, and they do not obey the will of God because they don't know what that will is. They have not learned what the will of God is. You know, we talk about, and I'm going to talk about it a little bit Sunday morning. We talk about obeying God and knowing God and loving God. But how are we ever going to know what to do if we don't study? Here's the value of a time like we're spending just exactly right now. Here's the value of listening to sermons. Here's the value of private study. Here's the value of always meditating at some time during the day on some portion of the Word of Life, because this is the only way we're ever going to come to know what God expects us to do. And Christianity is a doing faith. And so to love God, we show we love Him by keeping His commandments. Now, His commandments are not always easy, but it says they're not grievous. As you think back through the history that's recorded for us in the Bible, we read of many commandments that God has given to the human family. Not one of them ever is a commandment except when man obeys it, it's for man's good. Now, God expects man to obey Him. In doing so, we show honor and love and respect for God. But there's more than just showing honor and love for God, as exalted an attitude as that is. It's for our good. Sometimes parents will tell children, now you do this, the child may not fully comprehend or understand why the parent might be directing in such fashion as he is. But he says, it's for your own good. You ever have your parent tell you something, our son or daughter, this is for your own good. You didn't believe it. You didn't see how. You didn't know, well, how could this be for my own good? Here it is, it's a ball game. I know it's Tuesday night, and even though I've got an examination on Wednesday, I want to go to the ball game. I don't want to study. No, you're going to stay home and study. Why? It's for your own good. That's hard to swallow. But you know it's the truth. Well, there never has been a commandment that God has given to man. It hasn't been for man's own good. Ultimately, it is for God's glory, to be sure. But it's for man's benefit as well. Now, those who are born of God, verse 4, are said to overcome the world. We live in the world. Sin is in the world. The devil is the prince of the world. Temptation to sin is all around us in this world. We have problems and obstacles, suffer disappointments, setbacks in this world. It's a conflict. It's a struggle. Especially if you strive to live in the imitation of Jesus Christ, do you encounter many difficulties. And we are to and must overcome what the world would otherwise do to us. Following the ways of the world would make us enemies with God. Enmity, a friendship with the world is enmity with God. James 4 and verse 14. You can't be friend of God and friend of the world at the same time. We have to make a decision which we shall be. We have to overcome the world. We're in the world but not of the world. How do we overcome the world? Well, those that are born of God overcome the world. What enables us to overcome the world? Why, our convictions, our faith, our belief, an obedient faith. This is the way we can be victorious. I am astounded, amazed, and disappointed so many times in having occasion to talk with people who have gotten themselves into all manner of difficulties, and they've got problems in life, and they've got regret, and they've got disappointments. And if you talk with them very long, you will find that somewhere down the line, most of the time, not always, but most of the time, they cut themselves off from feeding upon the Word of God. Then they wonder why things didn't turn out right. Well, the reason things don't turn out right in the lives of many people is because they don't follow the way of the Lord. Well, why don't they follow the way of the Lord? They don't know what the way of the Lord is. Well, why don't they know what the way of the Lord is? They haven't taken advantage of the opportunities that were afforded them to know what the will of the Lord is. And you can nearly always trace it back to the fact that they have allowed themselves to allow their minds and their hearts and their attitudes to be formulated not by the word of life, but by the temptations of death. And then they wonder, why doesn't it work out? And then they want, well, we talk about it many times, a quick fix. You know, when you get sick, man, you want something to just right now. You want it well right now. Like the other night, I had a headache. The Lord said, here, take this aspirin, or whatever it was. God took it and swallowed it, put the glass down. I said, that didn't do a bit of good. We want a quick fix, don't we? We want it to be taken care of right now. Well, sometimes people get their lives in such a mess. And then they, somewhere or another, not having followed the path of righteousness, that they want the wave of a hand and everything to come up rosy. The Bible warns us that the way of the transgressor is hard. Now, the way of the transgressor, getting off the subject just a little bit, we don't ever do that in this class, of course. But the way of the transgressor can be forgiven. But sometimes the consequences are still hard to bear, and we still have to bear them. But we can overcome the world. This is the reason, folks. We need to continually apply ourselves to grow in the faith and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because the Word of God, and this is a marvelous thing about the Word, we are aware, we hear it preached all the time, how that obedience to the Word is a corrective. It brings forgiveness. But the Word of God has another quality and property about it, not only to correct, but even prior to that, it has the capacity to prevent. The psalmist said, thy word in my heart. So I have forgot exactly how it goes now. Somebody help me out. I've hid thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's what the psalmist said. Now it's a preventive medicine also. You know, you'd rather avoid sickness than ever catch it. Well, by becoming acquainted more and more with the Word, feeding upon the Word, developing our faith, we prevent many falling into many pitfalls, and even those into which we fall, we can correct it. Now, who is it that overcomes the world? It's those whose faith, whose trust, whose obedient confidence is in Jesus Christ. Now, you want to talk about why be a Christian in this life? I think this passage right here, among others, emphasizes why be a Christian. This is the way to live a successful life. Any comment now before we go into what I consider to be a rather difficult portion of Scripture from verses 6 through 12? And let's have our comments now, if there are any, on the first five verses. If not, let's proceed into the more, what I consider at least, and probably by the time I get through trying to explain it, you're also going to consider it to be a difficult passage. Maybe it wouldn't be difficult till I get a hold of it, but now let's look at it. I want to read it all the way through first, 6 through 12. This is He, and now that refers to Christ. I said I was going to read it all the way through, but I'll stop right there. This is He, this is Christ, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And I'm going to ask in a few moments, what does that mean, by water and by blood? Okay, I'll keep reading. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, verse 6. Christ came by water and by blood. Now, not by water only, but by water and blood. To what does this refer? What does this mean? How did He come? By water and blood. If you study many commentaries, you'll get a variety of thoughts. I don't quite follow it, Brother Watt, but that's not unusual for me, not following a person and not understanding. I don't really mean... You mean the water and blood would refer to His physical birth? What does anybody else think about that? And don't all talk at once, it'll get confusing. Sometimes you can't keep anybody quiet, and then sometimes won't anybody say a peep. I believe everybody has swallowed glue tonight. How about it? Read it. That doesn't help me much on water and blood. Now that refers to the Spirit, all right. And that's one of those that bear witness down here we read about. That He came by water and blood, and that it referred to His physical birth. All right, well, now it's sort of like what Brother Watt here is saying. Thought it had reference to Christ coming by a physical birth. Let me give you another idea of which we read sometimes about what it means. Some have thought that this was an allusion to, a reference to, and maybe a rather subtle, but referring to the time of the death of Christ on the cross when He shed His blood, and when the spear was pierced into His side, there came out blood and water. And I see you heard that one too, hadn't you? All right, and then there's the thought, now I don't know how we're going to put this in concrete, tell you the truth, I told you it was hard. Then there's the thought that Brother Groves has mentioned, the one to which, personally, I have more or less subscribed, that Christ began His work by water, being baptized, and He finished His work by being crucified, shedding His blood on the cross, with reference Christ came in His personal ministry. This is the borders and the limits of His personal service, His personal ministry. And that's the way I have thought about it. Now, you know, I wouldn't want to get real excitedly opposed to any of these positions, because I am not beyond saying I don't altogether know. Who wants to get excited and say they altogether know? Now, I don't think I'll get a comment on that question. Yes, sir. You started to say something, didn't you? All right, that's true. But, you know, blood was involved, not only in His death, but blood was involved in His birth, I'm sure. Blood was involved in a lot of other things. Here are three different explanations as to what water and blood may mean. And I suppose the best thing to do is just let you choose what you want. And if you want to be real sure that you got it right, well, just agree with me. verse 8, these three bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. course, there it is not talking about particularly the new birth. Though water and we are born of water and we are washed clean by the blood, it could have allusions to that very thing. But it has reference here in this verse to the coming of Christ. And it may well be the coming of His physical birth. It may be it has reference to His ultimate sacrifice of blood and water coming forth at His death. It may well be that it refers to the coming of Christ in the sense of His personal ministry, inaugurated by His baptism and completed by His death on the cross. I really don't know which. I have a, as I said, my personal tendency is toward the latter of the three. But there are a lot of fellows a whole lot smarter than I am. Of course, I wouldn't agree to that. But a whole lot smarter than I am take different views on that. Now, this is one of those passages that the absolute meaning to which, I'm frankly to tell you, I don't know. Any other suggestions here on that? Well, now, we might get a little insight as we continue on in verse 6. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, this has reference to what you read over there a moment ago in John 14:17. That is the testimony of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, guided the apostles in the things that they believed. Here in John 14, John 15, John 16, here are the promises of Christ to the apostles of guidance by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does bear witness of Christ. And it says here there are three heavenly witnesses, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. This is the same as the first, the second, and the third person of the Godhead. These three are one. Not that they are the same person, but they are of the one deity, the one Godhead or Godhood. The Father testified concerning Christ. The Son certainly testified of Himself. The Spirit bears witness. So we have the testimony of deity. And then he goes on to say, if we will, in verse 9, if we accept the testimony or the witnesses of men, and we do, there are two or three witnesses, let a thing be established, why, how much more ought we accept the testimony of deity concerning Christ? And since deity has shown us who Christ is and what Christ did, well, we certainly ought to accept that. If we'll accept the testimony of men in certain matters, how much more won't we accept the testimony of God? But then he says in verse 8, there are three to bear witness in earth. Now in verse 7, there were three in heaven, there are three here in earth. Here again the Spirit is mentioned, and the Spirit does bear testimony on earth, not only by and through the apostles, but now by and through the inspired Word which was given by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit guided men. And they wrote and they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the Holy Spirit still bears witness. It still testifies, even as we read these words tonight. The Spirit is testifying unto us. And the Spirit, and then here again, the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Again, here's the testimony of the Spirit. Here's the testimony of His baptism. Here's the testimony of His crucifixion. Here's the testimony of His physical birth. What was the other? Here's the testimony of the sacrifice on the cross where it came out both blood and water. All of them agree. They all point to one thing. And that is, life is in the Son. And this is the way this passage concludes. Now, you'll notice here's the witness of heaven, here's the witness of earth, here's the witness of men, and then in verse 10 he said, he that believeth on the Son of God hath witness in himself. Now what does that mean? He has witness in himself. He himself is as testimony. You know, a person that believes that Jesus is the Christ and has an obedient conviction and faith in Christ, will he not so conform his life into the pattern and the ways of Christ that he is a living witness, a living testimony to the fact that Christ is the Savior, that Christ is the Son of God, that he is following the Savior? He's a witness in himself. How's that for an explanation? Anybody have anything? In other words, here is a person over here that's a Christian. He is a living demonstration of what Christianity is all about. Show me a Christian. Show me the testimony of Christianity. Brother so-and-so. Sister so-and-so. They bear witness by their lives. Especially is this true when someone maybe has lived a life of a renegade and a rascal, and then he becomes a Christian, and you see the fruits in his life where he's a righteous, godly, upright individual. Why, that dramatic, wonderful change in his life is testimony to the fact God saves, Christ saves, the way of Christ is true. This is the way we should go. Well, the blood of animals, of course, wouldn't get rid of sins. It would just more or less, as we speak of it, roll it forward. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were types of the ultimate perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The way of salvation, of course, is a system of blood, but it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we have here at least four witnesses. The heavenly witnesses, of which there are three. The earthly witnesses, which are mentioned in three. The witness of men, and which might be called an earthly witness. The witness of the person himself. And you'll notice that he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Who's the him there? Alright, if you don't believe God, you make God a liar. Does that mean that God really becomes a liar? Or does that mean that by your actions you are saying God is wrong, God is a liar? Which, of course, God is never a liar. God cannot lie. That's right. Hebrews 9 verse 15 teaches us the principle, the idea that the blood of Christ flowed both ways. It flowed forward to those that would obey Him. It flowed backward to cover the faithful prior to it. Because animal sacrifices would not forgive sins. But it would. That's the reason they did them annually. It's the reason they did them regularly. Because it would not completely remove sins. But that's true what you have to say about the blood. You know, it's a very dangerous and deadly thing, however, isn't it, for a person to so act that if he were true, it would make God a liar. Now, that certainly would make one quite displeasing to deity. And the reason that he would make God a liar is because he didn't believe the record about God giving his Son. But God did give his Son. And in the giving of his Son, he has given us eternal life. And he tells us life is in the Son. And if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Once again, what does this say about the exclusiveness of the way of Jesus Christ? Why, it simply says, one is saved through Christ or he's not saved at all. Therefore, we don't have any real question. It's not hatred. It's not bigotry. It's not narrow-mindedness or anything of that nature to say that those of other religions, Judaism, Mohammedanism, Shintoism, whatever, Buddhism, whatever it might be, they have not the eternal life. Why? Because life is in the Son. They don't have the Son. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. That's what John says, and the plainness of this language can hardly be improved upon. Now notice verse 13. I think that's, frankly, a very difficult passage of Scripture. It's not only to understand, but it's even more difficult to try to explain. Like a little boy one time was asked a question in school. He says, I know, but I just can't tell it. Well, teacher said, if you knew it, you could tell it. Well, now, maybe that's the reason I can't tell it, because I don't know that I know all that needs to be known about that passage of Scripture there. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now this shows he's writing to Christian people, isn't it? That ye may know that ye have eternal life. That ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Notice the condition there. According to His will. And if we know, and if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. Now I want you to notice in those three verses, three times, John says, we can know. Now, some folks say we can't really know anything. I don't know how they know that you can't know anything. If you can't know anything, they don't know that you can't know anything. So they're stepping on their own feet. Some people say, you can't be sure about anything. Are you absolutely sure about that? Oh, they're very sure that you can't be sure. But now that's foolishness, isn't it? Anything shoots yourself in the foot like that, folks, is not worth believing. John here says we can know. John, what is it that we can know? Well, one thing that we can know we can know that we have eternal life. You have eternal life? Well, I hope so. I want to. I'll find out on the judgment day. Well, you don't have to wait like that. You don't have to go through life wondering and doubting. John says you don't. John says you can know. And not only we can know, we can know that God will hear us. Now, if we ask Him, now, doesn't mean that He just asking anything. Has to be according to His will. Has to be in keeping with His will. You know, here's a friend. He's a sinner. A reprobate. We ask God to save him. Well, God's not going to save him like he is. Why? Because that's not according to the will of God, the way a person's saved. That person has something to do about his salvation. And it doesn't mean that whatever we ask, God is necessarily going to answer according to the way that we ask in every instance. We have the assurance, though, and here's something we can know, that God hears our prayer, that God will answer, and that God will answer according to what is best for us. Now, we have that kind of assurance as Christian people. And there's not really any doubt about that. Now, in verse 16, if any man see his brothers, oh, here's another hard passage. John did pretty well there for four chapters, and then he got sticky toward the last. All right, let's note. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now I want to ask this question. What is sin not unto death? What is sin unto death? Now, they're both mentioned here. Yes, beg pardon? I'm sorry, I didn't understand you, Reverend Jim. A sin not repented of is a sin unto death. Who agrees with that beside me? Yeah, that's exactly right. I believe that's right. Any sin can be a sin unto death if it's not forgiven. And it won't be forgiven, it's not repented of, and we seek the Lord's forgiveness, the Lord's way. Well, what is a sin then that's not unto death? A sin of which we have repented and sought forgiveness. Now, he says, do you see a man, he sins a sin, it's not unto death, it's a sin for which he is sorry, it's a sin for which he is repented, a sin for which he seeks forgiveness, certainly pray with him and pray for him. Well, we do that when brethren sometimes will acknowledge the fact that they have digressed and fallen from the wayside. And we trust that they are true when they say they are penitent for their wrongs and their sins. Certainly we pray for sin like that. But what good does it do to pray for a person who is in sin, who won't repent of sin? Will he be forgiven? Now let me ask you something. I don't want you to be honest. Oh, I know you will, but I want you to tell me that. Do you ever pray for somebody that has not repented? You, Brother Groves? Why'd you do that? He said, yeah. Well, you're right, but I mean, yeah, I think you're right. I am too. I do constantly. He said, I do not say you should pray for him. All right. Now, haven't you heard brethren say, and brethren say it correctly, we pray for those who are lost, not that you will save them in their sins, but that they might hear and believe the word. Yes, we pray for people who are in sin, who haven't yet repented of it, that they might go according to the will of God. But it would certainly be faulty for us to ask God or expect God to forgive us or anybody else who will not meet the terms of condition that He has given. Prayer does not set aside the will of God. Prayer recognizes the will of God, and prayer is to be according to the will of God. And here's a wonderful privilege that we have as Christian people, the privilege of prayer, even to pray for one another. Notice verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin, not unto death. Now, in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But there is a way to keep it from being spiritual death. Be forgiven of it. There's a way to be forgiven. How? Meet God's terms. meet God's conditions. There is a sin, not unto death. Now, all unrighteousness is sin. This is one of four definitions of sin. One definition is all unrighteousness is sin. Now, what's some others? 1 John 3 and verse 4, we had one of them. Sin is what? Peep. Turn back and peep. What is sin? Transgression of law. He said it didn't even peep. Good. All right? Sin is all unrighteousness is sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. To him that doeth and knoweth to do good and doeth it not. There's another definition of sin, James 4:17. And then in Romans chapter... Oh. You're making me so mad. I'm just getting as old as you are. Anyway, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What is not according to one's conviction? What is that? Romans chapter... That just kills me when... It's 14, I'm sure. At least I was sure. It is sure. 14:23. All right. Yeah, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You violate your conscience. What is not according to your personal conviction? That too is sin. There are four definitions, specific definitions, that the New Testament gives for sin.